Our sermon text this morning comes from Genesis 22. I'll read the whole chapter. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went from there to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would bless this preaching of your word this morning, that you would feed us and continue to minister to us through Abraham's time on Mount Moriah. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So the first time that the voice cried out from heaven, it was to stop Abraham's hand. As I said, then the Lord declared, Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That first voice was the congratulations. Right? Congratulations, you passed. It was all a test. Praise God. And Abraham passed. He demonstrated that he feared the Lord. He demonstrated this fear by choosing obedience to the Lord over his fatherly love for Isaac and over all that was bound up in Isaac. We've seen this already in a previous sermon, and Abraham trusted in the Lord even when everything was put on the line. Our passage this morning involves the second call from heaven, where the Lord speaks another time to Abraham, and this time he speaks of Abraham's reward. So our text this morning is verses 15 through 18, involving the content of that second call. So first, it was congratulations, right? And second, it's the prize. It's the reward. As we unpack our passage this morning, we will fill out a biblical doctrine of trials, right? This entire chapter has to do with trials. It was the trial of trials for Abraham, and it tested him to his very core. We've looked at how it purified him, how it forced him to wrestle with God, and how it also tested Isaac and meant to teach him about himself and this world and his God. And in our passage this morning, we learn of how God responds to those who endure trials by holding fast to the Lord by faith. So as is our habit, let us begin by walking through our passage, 15 through 18. So as we've seen, Abraham was already ready to give up everything, fearing the Lord, trusting in him. And in this second time, calling down to Abraham from heaven, Here the Lord reiterates his promises made to Abraham throughout his entire life, throughout the entire story, entire narrative that we've been looking at over this last year and a half or so. Our passage contains, in fact, the crowning statement of the Abrahamic promises. It is the fullest, the richest statement of God's promises to our father Abraham. It is the culmination of the Lord's covenantal promises. It not only contains the promises that we've heard of earlier in Abraham's story, but the Lord, as is his habit, also expands these promises. So listen again to what he says in our passage, beginning with verse 16. The Lord says, "By myself I have sworn." That's how he starts off. "By myself I have sworn." This is the first oath found in Scripture, and it is an oath made by the Lord. Oaths are meant to convey greater confidence, right, in what is promised. And generally speaking, we are supposed to swear an oath by one who is greater than us, by appealing to someone or something that is greater than us that can bear witness to what we have said. But there is nothing and no one greater than the Lord, right? And so he swears by himself. He says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants." This language of blessing I will bless and multiplying I will multiply, these are Hebrew idioms. They can also be translated as "surely I will bless you, surely I will multiply you." It provides an emphasis to the verb. It is even a reverse of the curse that was delivered to Adam in the garden. All right, the penalty of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that penalty also in the form of this same Hebrew idiom was in dying you shall die. Right, on the day you eat of that, in dying you shall die, or in other words, you shall surely die. And here we find the opposite. Right? It's a turning back of that curse. Blessing, I will bless you. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. So Abraham is before us, as he has been through a lot of this study. Abraham is a new Adam. He is the new Adam, and the curse is beginning to be rolled back, and blessings are to fall upon Abraham and his descendants. So the Lord says, "I will surely multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies." So the Lord reiterates the multiplication of Abraham's descendants, this time combining imagery from heaven and earth, right? Stars of the heaven and sand on the seashores. Both those images are now combined in this passage. And in past passages and past iterations of these promises, it was an either or. Right, it was just one or the other, and here it is combined. Right, it is both and. Your descendants shall not just be like the stars of the sky, but they shall also be like the sand of the seashore. So both of these images are put before Abraham. But I want you to look at the third clause. The Lord says, "And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies." So this phrase, in terms of the giving of the promises to Abraham, this phrase is new. It is certainly a reference to the land of the promise, right? Abraham's descendants shall possess the land, in other words. They shall possess the gates of their enemies, but it also goes beyond that. They won't just possess the gates of their Canaanite enemies. That's not what is specified here. It's not, "and you shall possess the gates of your Canaanite enemies," but it's left open-ended, right? They shall possess the gates of their enemies, whoever those enemies might be, right? They shall possess their gates. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks of his kingdom, actually echoes this statement. Listen to what he says in Matthew. This is Matthew 16, verse 18. The Lord says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So the Lord is purposefully drawing from this promise and applying it to his disciples. Jesus reads this promise to mean the gates of hell, the gates of every power of darkness. God's people, the true descendants of Abraham, shall possess every square inch of enemy territory. We shall possess the gates of our enemies. The earth is ours, as God has declared, right? The earth is ours, and the heavens shall be overwhelmed with light. All darkness dissipated. So this promise looks forward to when the church shall prevail and we shall possess the gates of our enemies, even the gates of hell. And so, as I said, the Lord expands his promise. And so in this clause, the Lord is expanding his promise and giving it to Abraham again. And finally, verse 18, the promise we see over and over, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham shall indeed, right, be the father of many nations, as his name signifies. So the Lord reiterates the promises, all the promises that he has made to Abraham here in our passage. They are all confirmed to him in the highest matter by an oath sworn by the Lord, right, for there is none higher. But notice that in the telling, or in this telling of these promises, something is added. Right? Something is added. The framing of these promises is different than how they've been given before. So we ask the question, well, why will God do this? Right? Why will God bring all these blessings upon Abraham? Why will God bless Abraham? Why will he multiply Abraham? Why will he do all these things for Abraham contained in this promise? The Lord answers this twice in our passage, once at the beginning of our passage and then a second time at the end. And he does this for emphasis. It's almost like a sandwich, right? He emphasizes why God is going to do this now. So why will God do all of this for Abraham? Look at verse 16 first. He says, because you have done this thing, right? Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, right? That's different. And then look again at verse 18. In your seed shall all the nations be blessed. Why is this? Because you have obeyed my voice. Interesting, right? Those two components are new. The promises are pretty much the same. They're expanded, right, as I mentioned about the gates. But this is different. This is very different. This framing of the promises is much different than the other places where the Lord gives or gave Abraham these promises. This is significant. I would say it's very significant. It's not something to be glossed over. And so let me explain. Before this chapter, for pretty much the last 10 or 11 chapters, whenever these promises are made by the Lord to Abraham at various times, from chapter 12, where the promises are paired with God's command to go out to a land that Abraham would show him, to chapter 13, where Lot parts company with Abraham, to chapter 15, where the Lord cuts covenant with Abraham by walking between the cut up corpses, right, and covenants with Abraham. God making these promises, also in chapter 17 and 18, in all these places, these promises were simply given as God's gracious promise made to Abraham. So from 12 to 13 to 15 to 17 and 18, these promises were simply given as God's gracious promises made to Abraham. Even in chapter 17, where the Lord tells Abraham his covenant obligations, he calls Abraham to walk with him, and the obligation for his descendants to walk with the Lord blamelessly and be circumcised, right, in the flesh and also in the heart. Even here, the promises are of sheer grace. There was no because. There was nothing in Abraham that the Lord had in view. Nothing Abraham had done or did do. It was not, I will bless you because you did this or that. It was simply, I will bless you, period. I will bless you, period. The promises were completely from the sheer pleasure of the Lord. He singled out Abraham. He called him to go out to a land that the Lord would show him and promised him that he would bless him abundantly, right? And there was no because. But then we come to this passage, and there is this because added, and it's added twice. Why will God do all of these things for Abraham? It is because Abraham has done this. It is because you have obeyed my voice. It is because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. This because is new. It's a new thing. And it's not a fluke. Right? It's not just a chance change-up of how the promises are framed, like the narrator or the Lord just said, I'm going to give the same promises, but I'm going to change it up this time just for poetic, to make it more interesting. Right? That's not what's going on here. In fact, this is repeated and emphasized later in Genesis, specifically when the promises are given to Isaac, when the Lord gives to Isaac the promises of the covenant. So I want you to turn over a couple chapters to chapter 26. In chapter 26, verses 2 through 5, then the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all of these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Right? So you have the reiteration of the promises that we saw here. And then look at verse 5. Why will God do this? Because Abraham obeyed my voice. Abraham kept my charge. Because Abraham kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So this same framing, the next giving of the promises, takes this language with it. Suddenly there's this because. This is no small matter. It is not a passing comment. Abraham's obedience matters. Right? Abraham's obedience matters. And now God hangs all of his promised blessings upon it. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, because Abraham did this thing, I will bless him. So it is no coincidence that this comes at the very peak, the climax of Abraham's story. The trial he faced in this chapter demonstrated the very height of Abraham's faith, the height of his obedience. And here, in God's response to Abraham, we have the very height of God's covenantal promises to him and to his descendants, where God now hangs all of his promises upon Abraham's obedience. And in so doing, the Lord crowns Abraham with glory and honor and praise. Right? In effect, he's saying, you are worthy of these promises. I will do these things for you, not simply out of my sheer good pleasure, but because I will do these things for you and your descendants because you are worthy. Right? Some measure of worth is now involved. I will do all of this because you have obeyed my voice and have kept my charge and my commandments, because you have shown yourself worthy of this glory and honor and blessing. Now, I realize that this should strike us as a bit strange, right? Is this a shift? Is this a shift away from sola gratia, you know, by grace alone? Is this a shift from grace to merit? Is that what we're seeing here? And I don't think so. Are these blessings now a wage? Right? Are they no longer a gift? Does it contradict Paul and all of what we read of in the New Testament? I would say no, not at all. In fact, on the contrary, this actually deepens our understanding of the New Testament, of Paul, of God's grace, and of our obedience in relation to it. And so this morning, I want us to peer into these matters, and I want to do so by considering what I have called the paradox of sacrifice. So I want us to consider the paradox of sacrifice, of God's economy of God's economy of obedience and sacrifice. It is paradoxical. Paradoxical. That is to say, it does not work how we generally think it should work. God's economy of obedience and of grace does not work how we think it should work. And we often forget this. But Scripture over and over calls us back. God calls us back to meditate upon how he has in fact structured this world and our salvation. And so I want to begin by elaborating on what I mean by this paradox of sacrifice. So our passage this morning is at the tail end of chapter 22, right? We've looked at this chapter now for 3 Sundays. This is the third and final sermon that I'll spend on this chapter. But from our previous time meditating upon this passage, and as I read it this morning, you'll remember what this obedience was. What was this obedience, right? Abraham's obedience was not mere obedience. It wasn't just jump on your right foot, jump on your left foot, spin around, right? It was obedience that was connected, that was intimately connected with these promises that God had made to him. Abraham was obedient in doing what? Because you have done this thing. Well, what is this thing? Well, because you have not withheld your son, your only son. That was the obedience that is in view here. It was Abraham's willingness to offer up his son as a burnt offering to the Lord. And as you'll recall, there were several layers to this. By offering up Abraham's son, Isaac, Abraham did not just offer up his son. He offered up everything, right? He offered up the covenant and all of the promises that were made to him through his son, because he was to be blessed through his son. All of it hung on his son. And so to give up his son, he was giving up everything. And in his readiness to sacrifice his son, he showed himself ready to sacrifice it all, to sacrifice all of it in order to obey the voice of the Lord. Abraham was prepared to give it all back to God. That's what we see play out in this chapter. All of these blessings rested on God's sheer grace, and Abraham recognized that. Right? So all of these blessings were from God's sheer grace, and Abraham recognized that. And he did not argue with the Lord. Right? He did not say, yeah, but God, I deserve all of this. Well, God, it's not fair that you would take it all away. Yeah, but God, I obeyed you in this or that. I came out of the land to go to a place that you would show me. I sojourned as a foreigner here. I faced hardship and famine and family strife. Yeah, but God, I deserve all of this. I'm entitled to all of this. Right? I have a right to all of this. That's not what we see play out in our text. That's not what Abraham brought before the Lord. This was not his response. Now, earlier, he did argue with God, right? We saw that in Genesis 18. He argued God's justice and pleaded with him to spare the innocent in Sodom and Gomorrah. But when it came to his own fate, he willingly and silently offered it all back to the Lord. He knew that it was all from God in the first place. Right? Abraham knew that it was all from God in the first place, that it all rested in God and in his sheer kindness to him and to his family. And that God, should God take it all away, it was all his in the first place. Right? Should God take all of this away, take away Isaac and everything connected to him, well, it was all God's in the first place. Right? Now, who does this remind you of? Let me read to you from Job. Job 1:21. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This is what Job came to. Right? So in other words, what this shows us is that Abraham had learned the lesson of grace. He had learned the lesson of sola gratia. He had known, or he had learned the lesson that it was all by God's grace. By offering it all back to God, Abraham showed he had learned this lesson, and this was his obedience. This was his sacrifice. And it demonstrated as clear as day his faith that everything, including his son, who was a miracle child, right, including all the promises that were attached to him in Isaac, including the land, including the future, it was all from God. It was all from grace. It was not by merit. It was not by works, it was all by God's sheer good pleasure, a grace from the beginning to the end, from the call all the way up until him offering Isaac. And he willingly laid it on the altar. Abraham willingly laid it on the altar, making the good confession and loudly proclaiming this reality of sola gratia. So this was Abraham's sacrifice. And now what did God do? What did God do in response? This is where the paradox comes in. Abraham laid it all on the altar, and then how did God respond? Well, God gave it all back. Right? God gave it all back to Abraham. Abraham obeyed the Lord, and by obeying the Lord, he received back all of what he was called to give up. Right? Isaac was released. The angel called out and said, "Do not touch him. Do not slaughter him." The Lord gave him back. He received it back, and he received it back with interest. He received it back with glory and with honor, with a well done, good and faithful servant, right? That's what is found in our passage. "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me." So the Lord says, "By myself I have sworn, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son," all the promises, right? "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." That is glory, right? That is honor. God honored Abraham as now somehow worthy of all these blessings that came to him by sheer grace. This is the paradox of sacrificial obedience. Abraham sacrifices it all to the Lord, and the Lord gives it all back to him. And just like I quoted from Job, but that happened with Job, right? Job lost it all, and God gave it all back to him. And God gives it all back to Abraham, and with his redounding approval. Now, he gives it all back to him. Why? For Abraham is the good and faithful servant. Abraham believed God, trusted in him, and obeyed him. He is the good and faithful servant who has learned the lesson of God's grace. So this is the paradoxical logic of sacrificial obedience. It is the lesson of grace which God means to teach all of us, which he uses to bring all of us to maturity, to a complete manhood. And it is our sacrificial obedience to his calling that demonstrates that we have, in fact, learned this lesson, that we have learned the lesson of grace. And upon demonstrating what we have learned, our God delights to answer us, to respond to that, by giving it all back. As I said at the outset, this brings us deeper into grace, deeper into what God is up to. It brings us deeper into how God's grace works. God's grace meets us in any number of ways, and then God challenges us to recognize his grace, to remember his grace, that it is all of his grace. And we respond to that challenge. We acknowledge his grace, and we do so by freely giving it all back to him if and when he should require it of us. And when we do this, what does our God delight to do but to abound his grace toward us all the more? That's what we see play out. This is because only those who acknowledge that everything is of God, that everything is freely given to us by him, by his own good pleasure, of his own sheer grace, only these are in fact worthy of his grace. Only these are in fact know what to do with his grace. This economy of God's grace is found succinctly captured in Hebrews. In Hebrews 6, I'm going to read to you from Hebrews 6, verses 7 through 8. The apostle writes, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." So this passage in this parable, it succinctly captures the economy of God's grace, of how it's supposed to work, of what effect God's grace is supposed to have in us. The earth receives God's grace. It drinks in the rain that comes upon it, right? Just as we receive and we drink up daily God's kindnesses to us. And what do we do with it? Right? What do we do with it? Do we bear fruit? Do we acknowledge it as grace? Do we give him thanks for it? Do we give it all back to him, the cultivator, the farmer, right? If and when God would call us to? If so, then what does Hebrews say? That land, or that man, right, receives blessing from God. So the man already did receive blessing from God, but that blessing was turned into fruit. It was received with gratitude. It turned into what it was supposed to do. And so God meets that with more blessing. But what about when grace is received but not acknowledged? When grace is received but hoarded? When grace is received but only produces sour and stingy and grumbling hearts? When we drink in the blessings of God and grumble when he requires anything back from us? When we bear thorns and briars instead of herbs and fruit? That land, as Hebrews says, that land or that man is rejected and near to being accursed, whose end is to be burned. Right? So this is the economy of God's grace. Abraham understood it. He learned the lesson. He drank deeply from God's blessings, from God's grace, and he bore the fruit that delighted the cultivator, that delighted the farmer. Right? He acknowledged it was all from his hand, for when God called him to make a return, he did not grumble about it. He did not shy back. He did not prove to be selfish in it. Though the sacrifice was great, right? The sacrifice was huge. For the gift was great, right? The gift of the promises all centering on Isaac was great. So the grace of God upon Abraham was great, yet his heart said with Job, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So it was all of God. I will freely return it all to him. There were no yeah buts, no sense of entitlement, no kicking and screaming. And no refusal to relinquish back to the Lord what belonged to him in the first place. That is the economy of God's grace. So Abraham learned this lesson, but what about us? Do we understand God's grace toward us? Do we understand that all things, all that we have, all that we are, all that we hoped for, is given to us from and through and in our God? And do we not only understand this, but have we acknowledged this by our faithful and sacrificial obedience to God when he requires return from us, right? It's one thing to confess it, and we can confess it with our mouth, but do we actually believe it, and does it manifest itself in our behavior? When God calls us to lay these good things back on his altar and return it to the one from whom it came, how do we respond to that? Right? How do we respond to that? This is not easy, but right, nowhere in Scripture is it promised that it would be easy. So if you've thought it's easy, then you've just been misinformed. Scripture speaks to the difficulty of this, and this chapter itself testifies right to the difficulty. What Abraham was called to do was not easy, but if we truly understand and acknowledge everything that we have as coming from God in the first place, that is enough. Right? He has entrusted it into our hands for a season, and we can give it back to him when he so desires, because we are servants in his house. Right? But he is the master of the house. Right? He's the one that owns the house and everything in it, and he can do with his stuff as he pleases. And sometimes he's pleased to give it to us for a time. But when he wants to reallocate his goods, he's free to do that. And so do we recognize that? We are stewards of any number of things, of good things, and when our master, when the master of the house calls us before him to make an account of these things, when he desires to move these things around, he is free to do with his stuff as he will. So first, and this includes, for instance, all the material goods that we are entrusted with, right? God has blessed us with an abundance of conveniences and luxuries of wealth and material blessings. We are the richest generation of all of mankind's history, right? We have cars and homes and couches and running water. We have land and books and you name it. We have so many material blessings that God has bestowed upon us. The world in its fullness has been given to us, and it's all from him. It's all grace. It is all given to us by his mere pleasure. And sometimes we get the tendency that we have earned all of it, right? Or whatever we have, that we have earned it. But we are like kids in a sandbox. Right? We are like kids in a sandbox. We might have built the sandcastle, but the sandbox all belongs to God. Right? We might have dug out the moat and made an extensive tunneling system, but it all belongs to God. We might have spent a good long time in this sandbox, and so we begin to think that all of it is really the fruit of our own blood, sweat, and tears. But then we have to sit back and reflect, well, where did all of this stuff come from? Right? It all came from God. He created it. And before he created it, there was nothing. Right? There was nothing. There was darkness. There was an abyss of nothingness. And then God spoke, and it came to be. And what is more, he not only created it, but he also sustained it, or sustains it in the present. We just assume often that it's all just going to continue into existence forever, and we forget that if God withheld his power, then all of it would fall back into nothing, right? Our own existence, our own being would fall back into non-existence were it not for God upholding it all and his promise to uphold it all. It is all from God. And so what about when God takes back some of this stuff that he has given to us, that he sustains? What about when he calls us to give it back? What happens then? How do we respond to this? And how we respond to this tells a lot about our theology, right? Are we simply atheists in disguise? Do we simply proclaim these truths with our mouths, but does our behavior contradict it? And our behavior actually shows that we don't believe in God. Is that the case, right? Do we respond with grumbling? Do we respond with envy or with covetousness? Do we fill our mouths with objections to God and construct arguments explaining how we have a right to it all, how it is all ours, right? We start arguing with God. Are we simply atheists in disguise? Or do we acknowledge God's grace over, in, and through all of it? It's all from God. And so when God would ask it of us, can we say, oh God, we'll give it back to you. It's all from you in the first place. Can we say with Job, right? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Have we learned this lesson of grace? But we have received from God's grace not only material blessings, but also relational blessings. From God, we've been given fathers and mothers and children, a spouse maybe, right? Friends, hopefully. It's all from him. But what about when he takes these away? Right? What does that mean? How do we respond to that? This was what Abraham had to respond to. Abraham had to respond to the prospect of losing Isaac, and not just Isaac, right? The prospect of probably losing Sarah for killing Isaac. How would he help her understand that? Right? Think back to Job. I've already quoted from him several times. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in this instance, in this verse, what is in view? What is the context? What is Job talking about? What is he responding to? What had the Lord given and then taken away? Well, if we look at Job 1, he had been given oxen and donkeys. These were taken away by raiders, right? He had been given sheep and servants, but fire from heaven fell upon them and burned them up. But this was not all. In verses 18 and 19 of Job 1, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. All right, so Job isn't just mourning over the things he's lost. He's mourning over his children. He's lost his children. So it was not just after losing oxen and donkeys and sheep and servants, but his sons and daughters. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground in worship, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right, so Job knew it was all from God, knew all of it, the material blessings, the wealth, his children. It is all of grace, all that we have, all that we enjoy. It's all from him, and blessed be his name. The same is true of all the other things that we enjoy, safety and civil peace, freedom, soundness of mind and of body, right? It is all from God. It's all given to us because he likes to give good gifts to his children. And he gives really good gifts to us, right? And he also regularly teaches us this lesson by testing our readiness to hand it back, to return it to his hand from whence it came. Ultimately, this comes on the day of death, right? As Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. Death is the ultimate lesson of grace, for we have to relinquish it all. We have to relinquish our bodies back to the dust and relinquish our souls back to its maker. We cannot take any of this with us, right? And how we respond to this is telling. It tells God, it tells those around us, it puts a megaphone to our actual theology. Right? Because we can profess whatever we want. We can say we understand this and we believe this, but how we respond to God asking these things of us actually puts a megaphone to our actual theology. We confess that everything is of grace, everything is from God's sheer mercy, but do we actually believe it? Well, then we will be like Abraham, right? We will be like Abraham, willing to sacrifice all of it in obedience to his gracious Father's will. Again, this is not to say it's easy. It's not. God gives really good gifts. Amen? God gives really good gifts that are very difficult to give back. Abraham did not want to let Ishmael go. And how much more did he not want to let Isaac go? But is it all from him in the first place? Right? Abraham thinking through this, is this all from him in the first place? Well, then I can relinquish it back to him. And so if we entrust it all back to his care, should he require it of us, that is professing in our behavior, in our obedience, our understanding that it is all of grace. The same good God who gave these things to us is the same good God whose hand holds them when we let go, right? The same God who gave it all to us is the one who takes care of it when we give it back. So up to this point, we've talked about grace, that it's all from God. And we've talked about sacrifice, that we give it all back to him. But there's this third piece, right? Abraham acknowledged the grace of God by obediently offering it all back to him by way of sacrifice. But what was the paradox that we saw play out in our text? It went grace, sacrifice, and then glory, right? Grace, sacrifice, and then glory. So grace, God gave it all to Abraham freely. Sacrifice, Abraham returned it freely to his hand, and then glory. God gave it all back with glory. Because you have obeyed my voice, I will surely bless you. Because you've obeyed my voice, because you have followed me and walked faithfully with me, I will richly bless you. That is glory. This pattern, grace, sacrifice, and glory, did not end with Abraham. As we've seen throughout this study of Abraham's life, he is a pattern for all those who would follow. Things that we see develop throughout the rest of the Bible and into the New Testament, begin with Abraham sort of in a nutshell or in seed form, but they grow and develop. And this is the same case with this, this pattern of grace, sacrifice, and glory. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 19:29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall what? They shall receive a hundredfold. They shall receive a hundredfold in return and inherit eternal life. So everyone who has willingly sacrificed, who has given up houses or friends or family or lands or whatever good things that God might have bestowed upon you, whoever has given it up in order to obey the Lord, in order to follow him, what has our God promised? That man, that woman, that child shall receive a hundredfold and eternal life with it. This is the paradox of sacrifice. It is the pattern of the gospel. It is the rule of death and resurrection. All who would come and follow Jesus, who would walk faithfully with the one true God, must die. But that death is not the end, right? Sacrifice is not the end. Death and sacrifice, even like Abraham's offering, even like Jesus' death, even what Job suffered, is followed by glory. It is followed with resurrection. It is followed by God pouring out his grace in an even greater abundance, in part in this life, right, the hundredfold, and then in its fullness in the age to come, right, inheriting eternal life. We have hundredfold in this life in part, and then in the next age, eternal life. So this is the rule of the gospel, and Jesus does not tire of repeating it to us. Throughout the gospels, we find him saying the same phrase, and it echoes what we find in Genesis 22. Matthew 10:39, Jesus says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Right? Matthew 16:25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And again, Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. John 12:25. Right, so our lives are gifts from God. They are all from God's grace, and God calls us to give it back to him, to lose it for his sake. Not just when we first hear the gospel and decide to leave our old ways behind, but even in the middle of faithfully serving the Lord, like Job, like Abraham, he sometimes calls us to give it back to him. We lose our life, and what does our Lord say? Well, if we lose our life for his sake, that is the way that we save it. That is the way that we keep it. That is the way that we gain it. This is, again, the rule of the gospel. It is the logic of resurrection. We die, we suffer the loss of all things, and then what happens? Well, we're raised from the dead, right? We are resurrected. We are given new life in Christ. We rise with him. We are enthroned with him. We receive it all back, and we receive it all back with glory and honor and praise, with God's redounding approval of us before all of the gathered assembly of hosts, right? Of all the heavenly hosts gathered at his throne, as he says to us on that last day, right? As he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant, right? That's glory. So after we live a life of faithfulness and goodness in response to God's grace, we get to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant, you have obeyed my voice, right? You have acknowledged my grace. You have learned the lesson of grace. You are worthy. You have been faithful over a little. Now have all of it, right? You've been faithful over a little bit of grace I've given you. Now have all of my grace. You are worthy of the calling that you have received. So Abraham stands as a pattern for all of us, his offspring. We are all called to join him on Mount Moriah. And as we do so, God delights to meet us with his redounding approval, richly crowning our obedience with glory and with honor and with praise. God bestowed lasting and eternal glory upon the head of Abraham in return, giving it all back. Again, why? Well, because you've obeyed my voice. You've kept my charge and my commandment because you have shown yourself worthy of this glory and honor and blessing. So this is, as I've said, the climax of Abraham's life. This is the highest point in his story, this side of the resurrection, and it shall go likewise with us who walk in his footsteps. So there's great encouragement here for us. And as we come to this table is set with the bread and wine, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when we come to this table, we see that our God has gone before us, right? We are called to give it all back to God, but God has done it first. God has given it all to us, for God so loved the world that he gave up his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So God has gone before us. We are called to die, and we are called to acknowledge his grace in all things, and he will require from our hand the fruit of his grace, but he does not ask us to do anything that he has not done first himself. And the Father gave us Jesus, the Son of his delight. He gave him up for us and showed us the way. And so come and die, come and welcome to Jesus Christ in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Father God, we are grateful that you have gone before us, that you have given up Christ for our sake, that we might be reconciled and have peace with you. We are grateful for all of your grace that is poured upon us through him. And we pray, Lord, that we would be like that land that receives the rain and produces produces fruit and herbs to the pleasure, to your pleasure. We ask that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.